Good morning and welcome. Something happened this weekend. I can't remember what it was. Yesterday, after I'd finished putting my message together for today, I was deciding to do a post on Instagram, Facebook, about how I viewed the conflict in the Middle East and whether I thought it was Gog and Magog, blah, blah, blah. And after I finished that up and I posted, then my wife came into my study and said, "Do you know we just bombed Iran?" And I said, "Well, I knew that, you know, Iran was a bomb, but I didn't realize we had done it." And so I thought probably, see, I was trying to avoid having to say anything about it this morning because it would just say, just go online. But something I would like to say, I think I need to say, is that despite the fears that people have that this is going to lead to World War III, the fact of the matter is this probably prevented World War III. And the reason is because if you understand the form of Shia Islam, which believes that the Mahdi will come into the world. He's their version of the Messiah. Most people don't realize that Islam has a very apocalyptic view of the future. And they believe that when the world is in major conflagration, then the Mahdi will come. And so part of the agenda of the Islamo-Nazis in Iran is to bring chaos, destruction, conflict, and warfare. The nuclear missiles were not something that they just wanted for their own defensive purposes. They were offensive, and they were looking to create a world-changing crisis that would bring their savior, the Mahdi, into the world. And of course, Jesus is going to come with him, and he's going to judge you because you didn't become a Muslim, and he'll destroy all of us because we didn't become Muslims. I mean, it's interesting because none of this is in the Quran. This is what they call the Hadith. It's basically the writings of their various prophets and historians and so forth. So, all of that to say that we, by doing what was done, I think it removes obviously the capacity, and we'll continue to see the diminishing of Iran's capacity because they not only are despotic and tyrannical and torturous over their own people, but they also want to foment as much harm and destruction in the world as they possibly can. And for whatever reasons, God has given us a respite. My opinion is that we're seeing right now in our country and around the world the result of God's people praying. And I think that we need to continue to pray. Okay? So now we can read Revelation 21, beginning in verse 9, okay? It says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper and yet clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were three gates on the east, and three on the north, and three on the south, and three on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide, basically a cube. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, as wide and as high as it is long, basically about 1,500 miles each way cubed. He measured its walls at 144 cubits thick, or about 216 feet thick. And by man's measurement, he said, which the angel was using, the wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundation of the city walls was decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th jacinth and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. And the great street of the city was of pure gold like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it life, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. And on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it, and nothing impure will ever enter in. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word with not only desire, but hopefully great humility. That the word of God, you said, is so profound and so powerful that we live by its every utterance, Lord. That it's something that is more profound in shaping of our life than anything we can even understand. You said of your word that you exalted even above your very name. And so, Lord, as we bow our hearts and our minds, and we apply our energies to read it and to understand it, we pray that you would graciously fill us with the spiritual reality and truth that it communicates, that we might find that our thoughts are formed around your word and your truth. Guide us, Lord, in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There undoubtedly was something profoundly notable whenever Jesus spoke or prayed. I mean, for example, at the end of Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 there of Matthew, he notes the people's reaction to the end of Jesus' message. It says the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. Exousia literally means the power and the right to say and to do. It's kind of like the idea that his truth was absolute truth, not just an idea or a thought, but what he said had its own gravitas that held it in place and would hold each one who trusted in it. And it says, they said he was so different because he was not like the teachers. The teachers who would cite various authorities to validate what they're saying, or someone like myself who will quote scripture in order to validate what I have to say. Jesus simply just spoke, and it had its own validation, its own absoluteness. It fixed itself in people's hearts and minds. We see the evidence of his authority even from a young boy. When the age of 12, his parents find him in the temple. After looking for him 3 days, they find him sitting in the midst of the scholars, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So if we're told that people were amazed, we're told that they were astonished. It's interesting, astonished, the idea of being surprised and powerfully impressed by what someone has said. Later, even when the temple guards are sent by the priest to arrest Jesus and then come back after being ordered to arrest him with no one in custody. And they returned empty-handed, saying to the priest, "No one has ever spoken the way this man does." There was something incomparable. It was unparalleled that this authority, this way he spoke, they said, we got so caught up in listening to him that we forgot why we had come. As we see at his arrest, even in the garden prior to his crucifixion, it reads in John 18, "Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And Jesus went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they answered, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am.'" Interesting, it's the holy name of God, the tetragrammaton, the ha yah asher halayah, which we translate YHW, used to be transliterated Jehovah, but we think it's now pronounced Yahweh, and we're not sure because it's the unspeakable name. In fact, my friend Ronnie Simon said that even at his age, he says, I still can't say the name Yahweh. He didn't say Yahweh. He says, I just can't say the name. Because you don't take the name of the Lord in vain. And so it's too holy to even utter. And yet here Jesus, they said, who are you? And he says, I am. Which is the way that God identified himself to Moses. And now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. In other words, his voice, his words were so powerful, they were so penetrating, that they basically had a force all into their self that caused people to draw back. It's interesting that Jesus twice explained when he spoke. He said in John 12 and again in 14, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father sent me and gave me a command that I should say what I should say and what I should speak. And very early on, this becomes evident to his disciples. Because not only had they been so impacted by his preaching, but they also were impacted by his praying. So much so that they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Which is an interesting request because you understand growing up within basically traditional Judaism, teaching your children to pray was something you did as soon as they learned to speak. So they had been praying all their life, but they said there's something unique, distincting, and set apart about the way that you pray. And part of it, I believe, is simply that when he talked, he was speaking to the Father in a conversational way, not this idea of, oh, thou holy Father who rests above, blah, 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 blah. Nothing liturgical about it, nothing formal about it, but there was a level of respect and yet profound intimacy. They said, teach us how to do that. And Jesus gave them a pattern, a formula of prayer. Unfortunately, for many people, it's the only prayer they know. In fact, it's interesting. The Lord's Prayer is the most spoken prayer in the world. All over the world, people recite the Lord's Prayer. And yet, in doing so, oftentimes they are reciting phrases and words but not really grasping the deeper theological impact of what he was saying. That not only did it begin by saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, sacred and reverence be your name above every other name. But then it has this simple instructional prayer, Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That simple statement reveals something that is often missed by we as Christians. And that's the fact that there exists this huge spiritual and moral disconnect, a gap, if you will, between the world of men and the kingdom of God. Which also makes the Lord's Prayer not only a practical guide, but also, in many ways, a prophetic prediction. It tells us what God's ultimate objective is that there not be this incoherence between heaven and earth. There not be this inconsistency, this controversy, even this conflict between life on earth and that which is heaven, but that God's will and way and wants on earth would be fulfilled. Specifically, it's a request for God to establish his kingdom so completely that the ways of earth would operate in perfect alignment with the way of heaven. Which I would say is stark contrast with mankind's current dystopian tension with heaven. Paul talked about it when he said in Galatians 5:17 that the sinful nature, which is one of the most powerful influences inside of you and me, and the spirit, he said these two are forces constantly fighting with each other. They're constantly in opposition to each other. There's the sinful nature of mankind that always is positioning itself in opposition to what God wants. It's a tension that extends even to the material universe itself, as Paul would say later say in Romans 8:20, for the creation was subjected to frustration. In other words, this dissonance between the Creator and his creation. He who is immortal and unchangeable and eternal has seen a creation that is subject to decay and corruption. He says that very foremost, he says, because of its bondage to decay, it's groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, that seems somewhat of an abstraction to us, unless you're a climate change person, but the reality is that there is this tension even within the very created universe that we are in, that there's a sense of being out of alignment with the purposes of God. Most men understand what happens when your tires are out of alignment. What it means is your tires will wear unevenly and you'll probably have to replace them sooner than you planned. And in a way, God's saying that there is this world, this universe, because the entrance of sin has thrown the whole universe into a misalignment where it's wearing out at a faster pace than it ought to. You see, clearly, it's God's will that this opposition be resolved. Yet in order for that to happen, two things must take place first. And the first one is that the spiritual forces of wickedness, as Paul described them in Ephesians 6, which stand in this kind of unrelenting opposition to God's will, is going to have to be eliminated. Especially as we see it personified in the devil and the demonic forces, as we talked about last time, being cast into the lake of fire and eliminating them once and for all. Because as the New Testament repeatedly explains, Satan is currently in charge of the nations of the world. It is not unbiblical to look at someone like Iran and say they are demonically controlled and influenced. Or Russia, or North Korea, or China, and to various degrees, depending upon the faithfulness and the prayers of the church, so also our own nation has at times been subject to demonic control and influences. But I don't want to get into the last administration. I'm only partially joking, actually, because I think that Satan was having a heyday in the absolute chaos and nonsense that was coming out of offices of government. But it's interesting because it tells us that he is in charge. In Matthew 4, when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, the devil takes Jesus, it said, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." He said, in other words, I control all of this. I'm willing to give it to you and let you be in control of it if you just worship me. Now think about it for a moment. Jesus' whole intention was that the kingdoms of the world might fall into submission to him, but his submission was to the Father. And Satan just simply tries to usurp it. You know, it may sound kind of strange to put it like that, but we have to understand that that's the ploy that the enemy is using with you all the time. You say, for example, that God gives you a musical ability and he inspires you with great songs of worship and praise, and suddenly you're confronted with a contract, which I know from family experience happens all the time. Listen, we'll sign you up and give you this much money and we'll publicize this and the whole world will be singing your songs. All you have to do is compromise in this one area. Like one artist saying, just don't say anything about the LGBT community. And we'll promote your stuff all the way. But if you bring that up, we're done. And we don't understand that. That's like Satan coming up to you and saying, look, I'll give you all of this. We're not asking you to say anything. We're just asking you not to say this. That's it. Of course, Satan never is satisfied with that. It's kind of like when my wife says, can I have just a taste of your entree? And soon we're sharing it. You know the proverb says, stolen waters are sweet. But three times Jesus identifies Satan in John's gospel, in chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 15. He calls him the ruler of this world. The word archon here literally means a magistrate, a governor, the one who leads, who commands. In other words, he has become the interim usurper. The dominion that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden, they surrendered to him as they yielded to his deception. And suddenly, he becomes the one who becomes the force in this world. He is the one that Paul said he takes people captive to bring them into doing his will. This is the struggle that you're facing every day of your life, whether you know it or not. This is the challenge that is in front of us because, and this is why you read and you pray and you sit in a room like this and listen to a windbag like me blow it on, because we want to know the distinction between what is the way of God, not just the will of God, but the way of God as opposed to the way of the world and the way of the enemy. That he is this powerful influence in societies and in cultures. And the only way we can recognize the difference of what is God and not of God is by knowing what his word says. And not just simply knowing what his word says when somebody like me says to you, this is what his word says. But you know it because you've read it and you've incorporated it into your heart and mind and thought processes. In fact, Paul added that Satan is currently the temporary operating system of this world. He calls him in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world. In Ephesians 2:2, he's the prince of the air. Literally, the word prince of the power of the air. The word power there is, again, this word exousia. He is the authoritative force that's moving in the lives of nations and people. The air refers to that space in Hebrew cosmology between heaven and earth, the place where they said the second heaven where demons and angels do combat. That he is, and said, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And I think it's so important for us to step back sometimes because there are bad, evil, corrupt people on the planet. In a sense, we all are sinners, so maybe that could apply to everyone, but there are some people who have been especially successful in being bad, evil, wicked, corrupt, and so forth. They've made that their passion in life. They believe that is the path that leads to the greatest rewards. And these people do great harm in the world. And he calls them the sons of disobedience because they have been controlled and taken over. They're really the prodigy of Satan. So that when Jesus confronted the Pharisees about their religious hypocrisy, he says, you speak the language of your father. He says, and if God were your father, you'd obey him, but you listen to the language of another father. And he said, it's the devil. And his native language is lying, and you lie. So when you realize, you see so often, it's because of media today, we get so much up close and personal from so many people in positions of influence and power, and you see them standing in front of cameras and microphones and saying things that everybody knows isn't true, even they themselves know any true, but that's all they have, is to make stuff up and to lie. And we get angry with them because we're saying, well, they have such poor characters. They're such unremarkable people who say such crazy stuff, but you have to understand they are simply being controlled and influenced by deeper and demonic force. And that's why I think sometimes we lose sight of where we start the battle. The resistance is in prayer, not in any other program or politic we might want to follow. That if we become against the enemy in prayer and saying, God, I pray that you would bind and expose the unfruitful works of darkness, that that's where we begin. It's not all that we do. But when the psalmist said, unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it do so in vain. And unless the Lord guards a city, those who guard it do so in vain. The reality is that when we pray, God tells us what to build and what to guard, and he gives us an ability above and beyond what we might naturally have in capacity. But it's this idea of working within the will of God, not just simply freelancing or doing what we think is best. You see, Satan is the active, animating spiritual force influencing human and bad behavior, especially through the rebellion against God. rebellion against his laws, a rebellion against his kingship. And it's not merely an external thing, but it's internal, that he has a way of penetrating our thoughts, our desires and passions, so that it begins to influence what we would call the entirety of a culture. That when we talk about the seven mountains of culture, it's interesting, the guy who came up with that phrase, Bill Bright, wasn't thinking of it the way many think of it today. But he said, basically, you look at any culture and there are these seven areas that really determine the character of that culture. It's their religion, their family, their education, their government, their media, their arts and entertainment, their business or their economics. This becomes a full palette of expression of their lives based upon what they believe to be right, true, and good. But the danger always is, as Jesus said, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If your highest good is actually something that was created in the pits of hell, and that may seem strange to you, but when we look at a people, a guy like Adolf Hitler or Eichmann or all these, Adolf Hitler said the highest good is to destroy anyone who's not an Aryan. So Jews and Slavs and anybody else, Africans and so forth, they're subhuman. And he believed that the highest good. Eichmann, before his execution, said, one day you will thank us for murdering six million Jews. He was so convinced that what he was doing was good. And when we become convinced that evil is good, and there are many in the world who believe that, we become capable of unlimited depravity and evil. This is why Peter warned that Satan's objective is never to be benevolent, but always to be diabolical and predatorial. As he said in 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring, devouring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Where my wife and I and the family were staying down in Florida this last week, down on the Gulf of America. I love it down there in the Gulf of America, I have to confess. I used to like it when it was the Gulf of Mexico. It's much better now. But when we were down there, as they were taking the electric cart, back and forth transit to the beach, and we're coming back into the residential area, and it has a little sign up there, and it says, beware of bears and poisonous snakes. I said, that was not on the brochure. What do you mean, bears? And then it said, yeah, bears come from out of the woods, and you got to be careful. What does that do when you get a warning like that? You start taking not only off and sunscreen, you take bear spray with you as well. You start looking for something that's a danger that maybe you didn't even recognize was a potential danger at all. And this, to me, is what's really the problem I think many of us have. We don't realize how real an adversary the devil is. And I don't want to get people all freaked out and see demons in the toilet, but I've checked ours, and there have been times when there's things that are otherworldly in there. Is it that hard to flush? But he says he wants to devour you. This word katapino in Greek, eagerly eat you up. Paul said in Galatians 5:15, he said, we need to be careful that we don't bite and devour and consume one another. It's the same word, that he wants to bite you and devour you and consume you. So that in Screwtape Letters, Lewis characterized the devil's pleasures. It says, they love to bite and hear the crunch of your bones between their jaws. Very graphic illustration. But he was trying to say, you have to understand that this diabolical intent is not something that is happenstance or casual, that he is determined. And I think that oftentimes as Christians, we are not nearly as determined in our pursuit of God because we fail to recognize how determined the evil one is to keep you from pursuing God. He is essentially Satan, that is, the embodiment of everything that is wrong in the universe, and there's a lot that's wrong. So until that evil is taken out of the way, which doesn't happen until the end of the tribulation and the end of the millennium, this world is going to be struggling and having problems. But secondly, the second thing necessary for the world to live in synchronization with heaven is that the universe itself is going to have to be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth, as we talked about last time. And again, I emphasize this because I don't think it really sinks into people's mind. You know, because when you speak of your life in this world and someone has said very popularly, you need to seek your best life now, you have to understand that that's not even functionally possible, even as a Christian, to have your best life as you might define it. You know, my dad bought me a first car when I turned 16. And it was, I mean, I don't like to boast, but it was a 57 Volkswagen with a 37 horsepower engine that was a constant source of education because it had to be constantly worked on. I learned so much about fixing Volkswagens from driving that thing and struggling with it. And my brother came to me, he said, I've got a friend in college who can drop a Porsche 90 engine into that Volkswagen for $500. And my first thought was, where can I get $500? Because back in those days, that was actually a lot of money. I never got there. And then the other thing was, yeah, but how is that thing going to handle? Because one of the guys got it and he drove it right into a lake. He couldn't make the corner. He's going so fast. So I thought, well, you know, there's some downsides of it. Then I found out the guy was no longer available because he was in jail because he had been stealing the Porsche engines. Dang. Always late. But you see, when we look at the flood of Noah, this was only kind of a partial renovation of earth. God wiped away the mass of sinful humanity and all of the corruption that they had managed to perpetuate over those first few thousand years. And he started all over with just a family of eight. And it didn't take long before they began to replicate the same evil. You know, you have this idea, God, if you would just have my neighbor move, the neighborhood would be so much better. And then you find out you're the neighbor who moved. Anyway, but the reality is that it's still going to have something going wrong, something that's falling apart. As long as Satan and sin remain, wickedness will predominate. Even as we see last week, we talked about the end of the millennium where Satan is loosed, and what he does, he brings mankind right back to the same diabolical, rebellious purposes that they had before. You see, from ancient times, people have nurtured nostalgic visions of peace and abundance. These, we call them utopian ideologues. They prophesy the coming of a golden age, where people would live in harmony and they'd be one with nature and there would be freedom from toil and stress and danger. Utopia, paradise on earth. In fact, it's interesting because you find Plato suggested the same thing to the Greeks. Virgil talked to the Romans about it. The Anabaptists and Shakers, sort of pseudo-Christian movements, but yet they also talked about coming into a millennial peaceful era based upon Augustine theology. Or there was Voltaire and Rousseau, who influenced the Enlightenment, which led to the French Revolution, which turned out to be one of the bloodiest in human history. Or you've got Marx and Lenin with Marxism. All of them envisioned this perfect, harmonious universe, and yet when it became applied, every one of them failed miserably and paid a high toll in treasure and life that was lost. And today we're not without our own various iterations of it. I mean, as we talked about the jihadists who believe that the Mahdi will come and he'll come and destroy everything before he can restore everything to a perfect Islamic universe. Even though Islamists, wherever they dominate, end up to kill each other and other people as well. That just doesn't seem to stop. You know, it's kind of like Jesus said, you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. We have the techno, eco, post-humanist climate visionaries. Even people like, whether it's Elon Musk or Hariri or Al Gore or Greta Thunberg, all have this idea that we'll come and be able to bring the world together if we just stop burning fossil fuels and passing gas, and the world will be a better place. I do sign on with the passing gas part, by the way. But all of these things will fail because you can't fix something that's as warped and broken as this universe is. So despite proclamations by the UN or promises by the EU or programs put forth by the World Economic Forum, none of those things will ever lead to the results that they promise. Because what is needed is not a renovation of the old order, but the dissolution of the present order, that this present sin-warped operating system will be replaced with a new one. In fact, Isaiah spoke of it twice in Isaiah 65 and again in 66, where he said, "For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." That there'll be no looking back and saying, the old was better than this. But rather, it's not so much that it's forgotten as it's just chosen not to not be remembered. But in order for that to happen, the old has to be discarded, which is exactly what Peter said was going to happen. He said in 2 Peter 3:10, "The day of the Lord will come in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with a fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, and heaven will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." So that it might be replaced by something that's completely new, something never seen before, never even imagined within the greatest imagination of man. A new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's interesting. Kainos, the word translated that we translate new in the New Testament, means new in form, quality, and nature. So that when he says in 21:5 that everything is going to be new, it means that it's going to be replaced without utilizing any of the parts and pieces of the past, but it's going to be a completely new structure so that God, who could create with a word something out of nothing, is going to do it again. He's going to dissolve this universe and everything that's in it, and he's going to replace it with something that is completely different. Its size, as he notes in this passage, is incomprehensibly massive. It'll be operating within a completely and entirely different kind of physics and matter, unlimited by the current dimensions and reality and the dynamics of our current world. It's hard for us to grasp because we have trouble grasping the dynamics of our world that we're living in, and yet he says, what I have is going to be far greater than even you can dream of in your farthest and greatest imaginations. The size of the new earth and the surrounding universe is not even described. All he talks about is one part of it, the New Jerusalem. But this New Jerusalem is so massive, there's no possible way that it could fit into our physical universe. For that reason, we find, beginning as far back as Origen, Ambrose, and Augustine, in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries of the church, they began to say, well, it must not be taken literally. We need to think of it figuratively. It's an allegory, and yet there's nothing in this text that suggests that it's allegorical. In fact, he says it was measured by the measurements that men use to measure things. Which is a clear way of saying this is something that has real substance and reality to it. It isn't just a figment of prophetic imagination. And the reason why that matters to me is because when we begin to say things are metaphorical or allegorical or symbolic, when we have no proof or indication in the text that that's what they are, we stop taking them seriously. We may take them literally, but we'll interpret them morally and spiritually without really reading them seriously. And see, what this text implies, and this is really the point I'm trying to hammer home, is stop hanging on to your life in this world so tightly. Amen. And realize it is merely a vapor that appears to be real and substantive, but will pass away more quickly than you ever thought possible. Because until you make that break, you'll continue to be, as we'll see in a minute, Peter says, you'll be nearsighted. The city, as I read, is a cube, 1,500 miles tall, wide, and deep. How big is that? Well, it exceeds the boundaries of our current atmosphere. In other words, it's taller than Mount Everest. It's higher up than the International Space Station. Not 1,500 feet, 1,500 miles. Its walls are 216 feet thick, which is the same as a 20-story building. So, I mean, walls in every area. I mean, that's a pretty big wall. And it's going to have 12 gates that are made from a massive pearl. Each gate is one pearl. And it's going to have the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. But the foundation of it all is 12 concentric layers of precious stone, each bearing the names of the 12 apostles. It's interesting because the 12 stones are very close in similarity to the 12 stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest. Essentially, he's showing this coming together, this joining together of the prophets in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the tribes of Israel and the apostles. Suddenly, as Paul promised, he said, in the last days, all Israel shall be saved. In many ways, it's a picture of the church. And finally, as we worry about energy sources in our day and age, that's no longer a problem. You're not going to see any oil wells or derricks or storage tanks. You're not going to see solar panels. You're not going to see atomic energy. What he says is the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And as a consequence, there's no temple because God is present fully. Now, as I said, I see no reason not to take this description literally, because there's nothing in the text suggests that we should think about it any other way. There are some who interpret the city's description figuratively and allegorically. They would say, well, this obviously is describing the church, because in verses 9, then again in 12, he says in verse 9, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then he says in verse 10, he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. So they draw that conclusion that therefore the holy city is the bride, which therefore means the holy city is the church. But what I believe that the new heaven and the earth will be a very real and physical place. It will be a new creation on the same line as the first creation, but it will be a totally transformed cosmos where believers will dwell forever in a transformed and sinlessly perfect bodies and minds whose driving passion will be to worship and praise God continually. And maybe even more significantly, that nothing impure will ever enter into it. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful and deceitful be able to enter it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not a figurative place, but a place Jesus, Paul, and John referred to simply by the word Paradisos in the Greek, it's paradise. W. Vine translated or rendered that word to mean the sum total of blessedness. Or as the beer commercial used to say, it just doesn't get any better than this. Which I had to point out to my kids when they'd say that Yeah, it does. Just about anything gets better than that. But see, Jesus made a promise in John 14. He says, in my Father's house, there is unlimited space. You know, we'd render it room, palace, mansion, and literally the word, it's an abode. He says, it's a place that he has created for you. And isn't that the wonderful thing? Now, my sons love to tease their aged parents. And so as we're on the plane flying to Florida, my youngest son sent us a picture of this hovel, and he said, we showed up, but this place is a mess. And he showed me his pictures of this ramshackle. And my wife is starting going, what? And we're freaking out. And then my older son, who was traveling with us, said, there's a crib with a baby in it in the back of this picture. He's just pulling our chain. They take after their mother. But you see, sometimes we think about that. What is God? He says, no, I have a place. And when you get there, you're going to go, wow. Amen. Wow. I was afraid to come here. He says, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And I will come and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And as I often tell people at funerals, they said, we don't die, Jesus comes and takes us home. What do you think? Just because they're not present here anymore doesn't mean that they're nowhere. It means that Jesus came and took them to be with him. As Paul explained to the Corinthians, he said in 1 Corinthians 15 that we all will be changed. Alasso, it's an interesting word. What does a word mean, to be changed? To exchange one thing for another, to transform it. Vine again says, to make it other than it is. Do you ever honestly before God say, God, I wish I was other than what I am? Do you ever have those moments where you say, I wish there was two of somebody else and none of me? Because we live in a culture that's driven by that, you know. It's in all of those pictures and things like we see, those advertisements, that you can take this supplement, you can shoot yourself with this steroid, you go through the list of all the things that we have advertised out for that will change us and make us look into something that we think looks better. And yet God says, don't you understand that not only is that just makeup? That's on, just, you know, basically the best we can do is put lipstick on that pig. But I want to transform you. I don't want you to be a porker anymore. I want you to be like me, which is what he promised. He said, this perishable will put off the imperishable. The mortal will put off the immortal, will put on immortality. John writes in his first letter in chapter 3, he says, dear friends, now we are the children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. Amen. For we shall see him as he is, and all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. How do we purify our lives? By putting our hope in that change. As Paul said, we will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I love that phrase, description, a twinkling of an eye. The Germans have this great term, it's called Augenblicht. That's why there are no German operas. But it's the time that takes light to reflect off the lens of your eye. He says, we will be changed. And what will we be changed into? We will become like him. And he says, when that becomes your hope, not to figure out how you can find your best life now, and I'm not against self-improvement and doing stuff like that, that's not my point, but we have to realize there is a limit to it all, right? As the years take their toll, as time begins to reap its own revenge upon our bodies and minds, there's a hope that we have that the end of this physical journey is not the end, but really the beginning. That ours is, we might call it a gestational faith. That I am living in the womb of this world, but one day I will be birthed into eternity. And one thing I know, that I've never had a baby who came out and said, I want to go back in. See, it's only at that moment that the Lord's prayer will be completely fulfilled, when he will simply say, my kingdom has come, now my will is done, without exception, on this new earth, just as it is in my dwelling in heaven. So Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13. And I love the way the Amplified amplifies it. It says, for now, or in parentheses, in this time of imperfection, we see in a mirror dimly, basically a blurred reflection, almost a riddle or an enigma of life itself. But then, when the time of perfection comes, we will see reality face to face. Now I know in part, in other words, I just have fragments of information, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known by God. See, some of us are terrified of being fully known because we live in a world, we figure if people really fully knew me, they would fully dislike me. And so we live veiled lives, secret lives. And yet the promise of God is not only will you be fully known, but you'll be fully loved. That he'll see you through and through, and he'll love you through and through. Not because he loves the dark parts of your life, but rather because he removes the dark parts of your life. Amen. So now it is in this world, you and I, we walk, we work, we serve, we read, we pray, we wait, we struggle, we suffer, we fail, we fall short, and we endure. We press on to the prize of the high calling, not being content with what I have here, but realizing that I was made for something better. So that one day we can say, along with the Apostle Paul, that I have fought the good fight of faith, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. And he says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. See, that's the goal. That's the reward we're seeking after. And that's why Peter said, don't fall into being short-sighted. He put it this way in 2 Peter 1. He said, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. To add to your faith goodness, and to goodness add knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance. You know, self-control requires perseverance. Self-control often fails because we give up and we don't persevere. But he says, be intent on persevering because that will lead to godliness. And that godliness will lead you into a brotherly kindness. And it'll add, brother kindness will add the love of God to you. And then he adds, he says, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, in other words, you're growing in Christ, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the sad thing I see in the easy believism of our culture and the Christianity of this culture is that we aren't bothered when we look at our spiritual lives and saying, I'm ineffective and I'm unproductive. God filled you with his Holy Spirit so that you could be effective and you could be productive. And he didn't say, wait around till you get the right opportunity to show how wonderful you are. He says, whatever you see at hand to do, do. He says, but if anyone does not have these things going on inside of them, he is nearsighted and maybe even blind. You know what nearsightedness is. You know, many of you struggle with it. You can see things up closely, but everything blurs when you look far away. And he said, the problem is you're only looking at your life in terms of today, tomorrow, maybe even until retirement, which is a scary word to me. And you come to the end of that journey, and you think, well, that's what I need to predicate my decisions on. But what we need to do is predicate our decisions not only upon time. We don't ignore time. We live in time. But we also need to predicate our decisions on eternity and to pray that God would make my time-based decisions align with my eternal decisions, which is quite possible. But the worst thing is that we become completely blind. And that's where you find you enter into kind of an obtuse kind of Christianity where you can't see the forest for the trees. You know, all you think about is, well, as long as I'm okay and everything's fine, that's all that matters. You don't want to waste any time thinking about anything beyond that because you can't see how it applies to you, not realizing that what happens in Tehran or Damascus matters to me in ways that are yet unforeseen. That's why he goes on and says, therefore, my brothers, be all more eager to make your calling and election sure. Someone asked me, you know, is it wrong to judge other people? And I said, well, it's kind of unavoidable. I mean, we see other people, we begin to size them up. You know, we're told, don't profile people, but you do it all the time. I mean, I make crazy profile distinctions, male, female, really clear. Sometimes, you know, you'll look at somebody and they're dressed and acting like a female, but I go, that Adam apple goes with a guy. I mean, I'm no mistaking that. You know, I think men just put off their own vibe, right, women? But we do that all about other things. Does this person look safe or do they look dangerous? Is this someone who I want to become closely engaged with or should I keep my distance? As Gary Larson once said, when you see a man with a rubber boot on his head for a hat and he's holding a shotgun, that's nature's way of saying, keep your distance. And there are just some of those moments we look at things and go, that doesn't look like a moment that I want to experience. But he says, you need to make your calling and election sure that we don't judge people's eternity. We don't even judge their destiny, but we can inspect their fruit. And Jesus said, it's by people's fruit that you know them. You look at the trajectory of their life. You look at the pattern of their life and you say, is this someone who is growing in Christ or is this somebody who's drifting away from Christ, maybe has turned their back on Christ or never known Christ? Those are judgments that we make, that we need to make. But he says, he goes on and says, for if you do these things, you will never fall. He doesn't mean you won't be, that you're not saved. He says, you just won't fall into hurtful temptations. And you receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's really implying rewards. I don't understand heavenly rewards. I don't get it. I figure if I get to heaven, what can I want more? But somehow God says there's more, so I want more. I want a second serving of whatever they're serving in the cafeteria in heaven. That's all I know. But more importantly, utopia will not be found here. And that's where people go wrong. Life, as I said, is a place of gestation. That's why I think Jesus used that term of being born again. That we are being formed within the womb of this world. The Spirit of God has come together and fertilized your soul, and suddenly these two things are growing inside of you. There's a spiritual dimension, a dynamic that's growing and expanding, and hopefully is filling more and more of the crevices of your being so that when you die, it won't be with clinging on to the things that you happen to accumulate in this life, but you hold them very loosely, as Corrie ten Boom says, because one day they will be required of you. That's all based upon what you feel the future holds for you. And what you believe is the most important aspect of your future is the thing that will define you. As someone once put it so well, that we weren't created for time, we were created for eternity. And I have to ask myself every day, am I making decisions based upon eternity or simply upon time? I live in time. What happens in time matters. It's real. It makes a difference. But what is the long-term objective? To acquire as much as I possibly can and insulate myself from as many problems as I possibly can? Well, I find that that's pretty impossible to do in reality. But what I can do is saying, God, my life is but a vapor that appears for a moment and then will dissipate. And then comes the beginning of my life, which is eternal. Father God, I pray that you would help us to understand these things with your heart, the way you see them, that we might not be nearsighted or even blind, but we might have that long-term, long-range view, that we can look at life both through the microscope, but also we can look at it through the telescope, that we can see the long-range term, the ultimate destination. That not only when times are rich and blessed and we're rejoicing in all the good things that have come, but we do it not because we're clever, but we do it because you're good. And equally, Lord, when we go through the difficult times where the mind or the body hurts and the soul feels pain, relationships die, and all of that happens, Lord, and we realize that even that is just temporary. They are the things that teach us not to hold tightly to the things of this life, because nothing really belongs to us at all. Help us, Lord, to put our hope in that day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.